You know, more than anything, I think what he said about the just fleeting nature of life is especially poignant, that you can be sitting along someone, listening to someone preach, and a month later to be gone. And we get together every week, and we kind of go through the motions every week, and some weeks are maybe a little more significant or impacting than others, but it's easy to, I think, lose track of just how important and valuable our lives are. And certainly that song is a moving tribute to what Wally's legacy has been, lived the life, and certainly his wish was that we would celebrate Jesus all the time, which is what we hope to do this month. You've joined us. Well, first of all, let me say, I forgot to mention this during the announcements. Chris Cole will be teaching class this morning. He's going to start off a class this morning after our worship time. Just popped out. I don't know that he's taught before in front of everybody, so this is kind of a first time for him, so I know he'd appreciate you to stick around and support him in that. This year at Allen Creek, we've been taking a book of the Bible every month and just really trying to dive into the text. And the motive behind that was to get everybody in the text, to be reading it on your own and really kind of dwelling with the Word of God throughout the week. And then we get together on Sundays and kind of go back and relive and remind ourselves of some of the things that we read. If you missed last month, you missed the Song of Solomon. So maybe it's perfect timing. Last week, I mentioned that we would be studying the Gospel of Matthew this month. Unfortunately, no one stood up and said, "Hey, we already did that this year." Because, hey, we already did that this year, and no one caught it, especially me. I was going back, and I thought, we did a gospel this year. I'm pretty sure. So I went back and looked. So we're going to do something even more ambitious this month. I want us to spend a week in each of the four gospels. Today, we're still going to stick with Matthew like we had planned. And I think what's going to happen is you're going to go, "Why are we? We're doing the same thing over and over and over again." You know, it's the life of Jesus told four different ways. How many different nuances are there? Well, I think over the next 4 weeks, as we look at each of the Gospels, you're going to see that each Gospel is laid out very differently than all the others. That's the reason there's four included in there. It's not like they just found four stories and they stuck them in there and said, "Well, you know, repetition, you know, they'll get it after all." But each author had a different reason for writing his Gospel. Each author uses a different kind of approach to telling the story of Jesus. Now, their end goal is all the same, of course. It's very similar to what the song is we just sang. It's, "I want you to know about Jesus." And so we're going to really spend this month focusing on Jesus. Now, there are five Sundays, and so at the end of the month, we'll see about kind of trying to bring all these messages together. But this morning, we're going to begin by diving into what is the first of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. I want to transition from talking about Matthew to sports radio for a minute. It should be a pretty smooth transition here. I don't know when exactly they started doing this, but it's become pretty commonplace. And I think it's kind of since, you know, it's kind of like the news cycle being 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They have to kind of make up stuff to talk about. And sports radio kind of, and sports television came along and has the same issue. And so one of the most popular things they do outside of like live broadcasts is they sit around and talk about who are the greatest ever. And you can fill in the blank. The greatest whatever. Greatest running backs of the 1980s, you know, the greatest redheaded boxers. I mean, they come up with all kinds of different things. And there's always these debates and discussions, you know, who are the 50 greatest NBA players? Who are the 50 greatest running backs in the NFL? Whatever it is. And it's become commonplace when you talk about the top 50. And I know Mike and Mike does this. If you listen to Mike and Mike in the morning, they always talk about, but who is the Mount Rushmore? Like, who are those who are on the Mount Rushmore? You can talk all day until you're blue in your face about who the number 50th greatest player is or the 49th greatest player. But who's on Mount Rushmore? How many presidents are... Wait, like, don't yell out the answers. Let's put some of our kids on the spot. Luke. How many presidents are on Mount Rushmore? Four. Nailed it. I think, right? That's right, right. All right, name one of them. Abraham Lincoln. Thumbs up or down, is that right? How many of you have been there, by the way? Okay, so they're cheaters. They've been there. I've only seen it in pictures. All right, so Abraham Lincoln's on there. Jordan, you know who else is on there? James Madison? No. You can't say anything else all Sunday, sorry. James Madison's a great answer, and I don't even know really who that is. So, no, there's some people going, I don't know who that is. Katie, do you know one? Andrew Jackson? No, he's probably not going to make the list. He may not be on the bill very much longer. Talk to your dad about that one. Good guess, though. Good guess, right? Anybody else? Samuel, give us one. Okay, George Washington. When in doubt, right, go with George Washington. So we got George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. There's two others out there. These are a little bit more difficult. Clementine, do you know any? Okay, good answer. Like, oh, I knew those two. Don't know the other two. Anybody else know the other two? Elizabeth, do you know one of the other ones? Yeah, it's a little... Claire? Roosevelt, which one? Oh, she went, there's two? Teddy Roosevelt, right? He'd be a good guess just because he's kind of the father of the national parks, the outdoors guy. And then one other one, Tyus, your face is so, he was like scared to death. Don't pick me. Lacey, help him out. Come on, U.S. history people. Val's not even here to keep us in line. All right, what's the last one? Jordan, you know the last one? First name is Thomas. Jefferson, okay. So we got Jefferson, Washington, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. Why are we talking about this? Well, first of all, I thought it would be fun to do, like, who's on our Mount Rushmore of something, but I don't think we'll have time. So you talk about who's the Mount Rushmore. Who are the four greatest? And I think there's a lot less conversation about, the top three or four or five. And so whenever you get into these discussions about who are the greatest this or the great, well, who's on your Mount Rushmore? Who are the best ever? And the difficult thing is, like, at what point does the United States go out to the national park and go, ah, we don't need him anymore, or we need to add somebody else on? Like, how do you take off one and add another one, right? And it's not that those are the four greatest presidents of all time, necessarily, you know, by vote of the American public, but those are really four key figures, four of the most important presidents of the United States. What does this have to do? It's October. You probably think we're going to talk about elections. I'm not talking about elections. What does this have to do with Matthew? Well, I think when Matthew writes his gospel, he's writing to Jews. There's no doubt that Matthew of the four gospels is the most Jewish gospel. And his attention, his focus, is on Jewish Christians or on Jews who are trying to figure out what role Christ plays in their Judaism. And I think what he does is he's going to write the gospel with this mindset of the Mount Rushmore of Jewish leaders. Like, you've got to understand who's on Mount Rushmore to understand what Matthew was trying to do with Jesus. And I think just like when we talk about the top four of whatever, it's not too difficult, it's not too controversial to figure out who are the four most important leaders to the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. And so, let's see if we can do just as good a job of naming the four. Who would be probably... The three, I think, are pretty easy, and then the one maybe is not quite as easy. Who are the top four most important Jewish leaders on our Mount Rushmore of Jewish leaders? Give me one. Abraham, right? Abraham's got to be there. Who else? Moses has got to be there. David has got to be there. Okay, those three, I think, are obvious, crucial ones. Did you say Joseph? Father of the tribe? Maybe could be up there. He's into the discussion for the fourth spot. I'd want to put a prophet there. And I think when you look at the way he comes up so often in the New Testament, you probably would put Elijah there, maybe. But I'm okay with Joseph. We can go with Joseph. I'm not going to argue about that. It doesn't matter because the fourth one's not going to come up too much this morning. But those three, Moses, David, and Abraham, are crucial to the Jewish understanding of their identity. So what Matthew does, when you open the book of Matthew, something you notice right away, Matthew is not only the first gospel, it's also the first what? First book of the New Testament. Boom, you open it up and there you go. And just like any great novelist, he begins by offering a boring genealogy. Like, it's super boring. Like, he starts right away and he offers one sentence and then a genealogy. Now, I may be overstating it a little bit to say that it's boring, but it's not real riveting writing. He just, Abraham's the father of Isaac, and off he goes to the descendants. And notice what he does. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to that very first page there of the New Testament. And notice what he does. At the very beginning of his book, he connects Jesus with two of the three. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on and he details that connection. So it's obvious from the very beginning that Matthew's agenda is to connect Jesus to his Jewish line, to all the Jewish people, and say, Jesus does something significant. His life is something significant. And so he connects him to Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham for a minute. Abraham was the father of Israel. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I hate that song. It is the most annoying song ever, and you'd sing it at camp, and everybody would do their thing. You didn't realize that there's like actual theological content to it, right? He was the father of the nation. Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them. And of course, we read it kind of into the Christian perspective. We're not doing that quite yet. We're just reading it in the Jewish perspective, and Jews would have sang that song all day long. Father Abraham had many sons, and we're one of them. We're the children of Abraham. He's the Christopher Columbus. Even though Christopher Columbus isn't on Mount Rushmore, that's kind of where he's the one that founded the beginning. And so if we're going to put Abraham on our Mount Rushmore, what president might we associate him most with? Probably Washington, right? I mean, he's kind of the one at the beginning, the one that started the whole thing. And so Matthew begins by saying, okay, Jesus is connected to the first guy all the way back. And the Jews are probably shrugging their shoulders going, aren't we all? Right? I mean, they're all children of Abraham. But then he's also a son of David. Now, we'll get to Moses in a minute. But he's also the son of David. Now, let's talk about David. David was the great king. It's actually probably fair to say David was the king of kings, was he not, in the time of Jesus? I mean, he was the second king overall, right after Saul. But he was the guy that kind of stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He had a very special role in the history of Israel. And so it's probably not overstating the case to say that David, in a lot of ways, is maybe the most popular of all Israel's leaders. Maybe the most important. We'll talk about Moses as maybe a potential, but one of the most significant leaders, one of the most popular, certainly. If we're going to compare him to one of the four presidents on Mount Rushmore, which one maybe would you want to compare him to? There's no right answers here, so we're okay. I kind of went Lincoln. I just kind of felt like, you know, Lincoln, one of the more, I mean, who badmouths Abraham Lincoln, right? Like, he died in office, so that probably helps his cause a little bit, but nobody goes badmouths him. Everybody, he's the great president that led us through the Civil War, all that kind of stuff, and that was kind of the ambiance that David instilled in the people of Israel at the time that Jesus was coming along. So for Matthew to begin his gospel by saying, yeah, he's in the line of Abraham, the great father of all. He's in the line of David, the great king of all kings. Now, what about Moses? Moses is kind of unique. And I know that I already knew this, but I had never really let it set in my mind that Jesus is not related to Moses. Like, if I'd asked any of you that, you probably, if you, you know, studied the Bible much, you would have known that. I knew that. But it wasn't until the context of Matthew that I really let that set in a little bit. He's connected biologically, more or less, to David and to Abraham, but Moses is different. And you probably could make the case that Moses is the most significant leader at the time Jesus lived. Because remember what had happened to the kings of Israel. They're long gone. Like, there was no king living at the time where everybody goes, oh, he could be like David. No, that had already been done. They were waiting for a new king to establish something new, but there wasn't the continuity. The only continuity that they had was with the law of Moses, the great rabbi, and that's really what Moses was. He was the great rabbi of the people of Israel. And so when Jews picked up the Gospel of Matthew and began to read, they're getting all these significant nuances here. Okay, he's connected to Abraham. Okay, he's connected to David. Okay, and I want to make the case that the entire Gospel of Matthew is really Matthew trying to make the case that Jesus is the new Moses. That's what the whole gospel is written like. And you get a little bit of sense of this in the other gospels, but not a lot. Matthew is written to make the point that Jesus has come in place of Moses. Someone greater than Moses is here. Now, if we're going to compare Moses to our Mount Rushmore, I think there's one president he very much relates to. Who would that be? He's kind of the Thomas Jefferson of the group. I mean, Jefferson's kind of the constitutional guy, the law guy. That's who Moses was. He was the law guy. Everybody upheld the law of Moses. And so when Jesus comes along, and he happens very early in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, when he comes teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he offers a whole lot of, you have heard it said, but I say to you, that walks the line of challenging their understanding of Moses a little bit. But what you find out when you read the entire Gospel of Matthew, if you didn't have a chance to do that this week, there's 28 chapters. You divide that over 7 days, 4 chapters a day, you can read through the whole Gospel in a week. If you didn't get a chance to do that, we have the extra week this month. I would encourage you to do that, because the way that Matthew tells his story is very deliberate. There's a 3-chapter introduction. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Begins with the genealogy. Then he talks about the nativity story. We'll celebrate that here in a couple months when it gets close to Christmas. And then at the end, there's a 3-chapter conclusion. Chapters 26, 27, and 28. We'll celebrate that or acknowledge that around Easter time when it comes to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so between chapters 4 and chapters 25, you have a very deliberate way that Matthew is going to tell the story. It's broken up into 5 sections, very deliberate standalone sections. Now that's significant because the Law of Moses has 5 books, the 5 books of Moses, the Torah, which was a pillar of understanding for the Jews. And so what Matthew is doing in all of his Jewishness is he's trying to make this book sound as Jewish as he could, because the Jews were going to have to swallow a big pill of faith that this Messiah had come, the one that they had been waiting for. And as the book unfolds, it gets to be a harder thing to buy, because it's so different. He's so different than what they expected. And so let's pace ourselves through the 5 books, or the 5 sections that are within Matthew. The first section begins in chapter 4, when Jesus announces that a new kingdom is coming. That's really what this is all about, this competing understanding that something new is happening, something new that has never happened before. And he goes on and he talks about battling demons in the very beginning, as if to make the point that what's happening is not simply this political reality that's going to be ushered in with swords and weapons and force, but he's driving out demons who are trying to stand in the way. This is a spiritually significant event that's happening. And then what happens in the way that Matthew organizes these teachings is each section ends with an extended teaching part. And so the first one is the most easiest to see. It's the easiest to see because it ends with the Sermon on the Mount. So 3 entire chapters of teaching. Again, Matthew is trying to get the people to see Jesus as the new rabbi. He's the new teacher. He's coming to supplant Moses, not to kick him out of the way, but to build on what he's already done. And so the first section ends with the Sermon on the Mount. Then the next section, Jesus begins to show what life looks like in this new kingdom. Okay, Jesus, so there's this new kingdom. What does life look like? And so he heals a leper. He heals a sick woman. He calms the sea. He heals a dead girl. He heals an old woman, a blind man. He drives another demon out of a man. And he's illustrating how significant this breaking into the space-time continuum is, that something huge is happening. And then that section ends by him sending out the 12 apostles into the world. Another important notion of what Matthew is saying is that Jesus didn't come so everybody comes to him, but he assembles this group of people. Kirk talked about it over communion. He assembles these close group of disciples and then says, okay, now go. Now you guys go. And when he sends them out, there's another extended group of teaching. Okay. So people are beginning to understand what's going on here, at least a little bit, that something new, something different's happening. When you come to the 3rd section in Matthew, right in the middle of the book, you begin to see how different people respond in different ways to this understanding of the kingdom. Many of the people who are in the crowds respond jubilantly. This is what they've been waiting for. He's empowering people who have no means, who are poor, who are distraught, who are sick. All these people are hearing this good news. Remember, that's the notion of the gospel, good news. And they respond welcomely. But then you have some people in Jesus' own family, and even John the Baptist, who raised their hand in the back and go, wait a second, are you really the Messiah that we've been waiting? Because it doesn't sound like it, and it doesn't look like it. And then, of course, we know about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and it's in the middle of Matthew where they really begin to ask questions, and they really turn from asking questions into accusations, and the accusations turn harsh, and suddenly the religious groups are against this Jesus and this kingdom that he's bringing along. So the fourth section then, as you go into the latter parts of Matthew, begin to deal with the realities of the kingdom. Okay, what is this kingdom? What expectations does it bring along with it? At the beginning of this fourth section, Jesus feeds two separate groups of thousands, 4,000, 5,000. One group is mostly Jews, one is mostly Gentiles. And again, if Matthew's making the case and point that Jesus is coming in the place of Moses, you can't miss the impact and significance of this. Just like Moses fed the thousands in the wilderness, Jesus is feeding them in the wilderness. Truly, this man is from God. Everybody who receives the miracle of multiplication celebrates and is excited. But in the midst of all this, you begin to realize that there's a lot of kind of convoluted and conflicting understandings of what exactly is supposed to happen now. They were expecting a different kind of king. They believed, not only were they expecting a different kind of king, but that their Bible, their understanding of God's word, anticipated a different kind of king. And so in a lot of ways, when you get to chapter 16 in Matthew, it becomes really what's at the heart of the story as Jesus begins to withdraw a little bit. The expectations are out there now. The message is out there now. And there's a lot of uncertainty in the crowds. Jesus withdraws with his disciples to begin to give them some specific teachings. And in Matthew 16, he asks specifically his closest disciples, who do you think that I am? What do you think is happening? And of course, Peter speaks up right away and says, we believe you're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And it doesn't take long for those expectations to begin to come out. And Peter, in one moment, is praised and says, you have the keys to the kingdom. And at the very next breath, Jesus calls him Satan because he believes that the king and the kingdom is going to function a different way than what Jesus is explaining to them. He begins to expound in the stories of, prophet Isaiah is referred to over and over again because there it's the suffering servant. They were much more trained in the Psalm 2 and the Daniel 2 understanding of this great, you know, warrior king that was going to come in God's name. And instead they've got this suffering servant who's going to die, and he's explaining that he's got to die. And there's a section of teaching that follows this fourth group of section, which explains what the kingdom of heaven is like. The previous section, I don't think I mentioned, ends with a bunch of parables about what the kingdom is like. So you get that at the heart of Jesus' message, the challenge is understanding what the kingdom is like. And then we get to the final section, which really seems somewhat inevitable. The kingdom of God comes into the world with Jesus, and it's not like it's not upending some of the systems and power players that are already there. And so inevitably, there's conflict. And so there's this great scene of him on a donkey walking into the city of Jerusalem with palm branches falling down and hosannas rising. And it's like he's embracing his role of David as the conquering king, but in a different way, on a donkey, not with weapons, but just laying down before him the praises that are there. And then he goes in and he finds the temple. And he kind of ushers in his inner Moses and purifies the law. And he takes what has been made into a den of robbers, again a house of prayer. He's assuming these roles that all the people coveted and just honored so much, the David role and the Moses role and the Abraham role. And the extensive teaching that ends this section is very familiar, beginning with the woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. This final section looks at the end of the world and major transitions that were about to take place. There's a lot of stuff crammed into these gospels. And then you finally get to the conclusion where Jesus is crucified and punished for crimes that he didn't commit. charges originate within the religious establishment. It's the religious folks who have the most difficulty understanding this message Jesus is proclaiming. The political powers are kind of ambivalent about it. They don't think he's done anything wrong, but they're going to just bow to the power of the people and let them do what they need to do. And so Jesus is crucified. He's turned over, he's killed, he's innocent, but nobody would stand up on his behalf. And before all of this happens, and Kurt did a great job of segueing into what I think is the heart of the Gospel of Matthew, he eats with them in the upper room, and he tries to explain to them that something powerful and significant is about to happen. A transition is about to take place. And so they drink of the cup. And Jesus said that, I'm drinking of another, this is a, of another covenant, and I'm not going to drink until the blood has been shed. But there's a transition taking place. And I think the way that Matthew is telling his story is that Jesus is finally fulfilling the role of Abraham, of Moses, and of David. And maybe it doesn't hit us quite the same way because we're familiar with the stories. We kind of embrace our Jewish Christian heritage, but we've always been Christians. And so to hear this and imagine Jews trying to unpack centuries and centuries of teaching and see this humble man in front of them, scraggly, just look, last week we talked about all the beautiful people in Scripture, but Jesus is one of the few guys that said, hey, he's just kind of a five. He's just kind of average. And he's trying to convince them that he's the Son of God, that he's the center of the universe, that he's made everything around us, that he was with God in the beginning. It was a hard sell. And so the only way that people were going to own it was to see him hang on the cross and die, and 3 days later to see the scars, to come to terms with what had just happened and realize that the man was standing before them. That's the heart of everything we believe. I mean, it's the heart of everything. The Gospels all are going to end with what's the most important thing. And I think that this ends up being a beautiful series of lessons leading up to the election we talked about earlier, because there's going to be so many people that are going to tell us other things over the next couple of weeks. And I hear it in my children sometimes and the way they respond, because I don't know about anybody who watched college football realized that Donald Trump had a serious stake in the advertising yesterday. It was like all of a sudden. And for the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to hear all these things. And I feel like the only way to combat any of those messages, sure, they're important. Sure, they play a role in life. But the gospel says, but Jesus is alive. No matter who's president, no matter who's your senator, no matter what's happening in the world, Jesus is alive. And so the Gospel of Matthew ends beautifully, poetically, powerfully with these words. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Imagine the excitement of that moment. Jesus had told them to go. You don't know what's going to happen, but there's something in the air, something important is about to happen. And when they saw them, they did what hopefully all of us would do, and they just fell down and worshiped. What else do you do? There were still some that doubted. But then Jesus came and he says these words. And we know these words and we've heard them 100 times. This is how the Gospel of Matthew ends. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So in the midst of all your politics and talks about power, don't forget that. I've got the power for you He-Man fans, right? I've got the power. Jesus says, it's all been given to me. Therefore. So he says, I've got the power, and this is the significance. This is what I want you to do. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You know, I know we've heard that said many, many times, and we've read that many, many times, and we talk, and I think all feel a little tinge of guilt every time it's read, because we know that there's so much more we could do, should do. go and baptize, go and teach, go and make disciples, and we feel so inadequate to do all that. I think there's a point to all of this that we can't miss, and that is at the end of Matthew. And we'll look at Mark next week, and we'll talk a little bit more about Mark. And Mark tells the same story, but he tells it differently. But when Matthew ends his story, the one thing he wants everybody to hear, the last thing Jesus said to the people is, I'm going to be with you. I will be with you. And so I want to end this morning with a reminder of that commitment that Jesus has made to his disciples. He is with you. He lives inside of you. There's more power and significance living inside of us than anywhere else in the world. And it's a hard sell sometimes, and it doesn't always feel like it. But the one who came who was greater than Abraham, who is greater than Moses, who is greater than David, who's got his wall, his face on Mount Rushmore, it kind of just made all the other faces just not real important anymore. You just really need the one face, right? Jesus said, I'm fulfilling all of that. And the great thing, as the story is done, he doesn't absolve all of that power and say, now come worship me, you little peons. He does something completely unexpected. He spins it back onto all of us and says, now go. Take that power and go and do good in the world. Be my disciples. Teach others about the way. Remember, he's called in Matthew, the rabbi. Go and teach others. As we go along this month and really embrace, I hope we'll more embrace the narrative of Jesus than any other narrative in our world. And it's going to be difficult in the next couple of weeks. But this is the story that matters. This is the way that matters. I'd invite you to stand with us and sing this song as we